You've inherited $50 million from a long-lost relative in Botswana. Canadian oil just hit $300 US a barrel. All cancers have been cured and treatment is absolutely free. Well, I'm sure you've already realized, but each one of those statements is completely false. It's not true. We hear incredible things like this, and immediately, what's our first reaction? That's a load of, right? And why? Why do we think that way? Well, because these things just simply don't happen. They are beyond our experience. They are beyond our understanding. You and I are not predisposed to believe anything spectacular like this. We don't think they're possible, and we really don't expect them. But it may surprise you this morning to read in our text today that the people who were closest to Jesus had that same reaction to the resurrection. They didn't see it coming. They weren't expecting it, and they didn't believe that it was possible. We know this morning, as a collection of the saints of God, as a church here in Edmonton, that Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the linchpin of our Christian hope. If you take away the historical resurrection of Jesus, then the wheel falls off of the Christian faith. You see, the claims of Jesus become, well, meaningless. And the teaching of Jesus becomes empty. But what's amazing is, in Luke's record for us this morning, is that we read that the closest followers of Jesus did not believe in the resurrection when they heard of it. It wasn't as if they were all just sitting around waiting for the resurrection, and then the resurrection comes and they're like, oh, we knew it. No, if anything, they reject it. So the issue becomes, the question is, what would actually convince them otherwise? And I believe what Luke is pushing us through and wants his readers to understand is that the only thing that would actually change their mind was something that actually changed the reality, and that was a miracle, and the miracle of the risen Jesus. You see, what they experienced so changed their lives that they would eventually give their lives preaching the risen Christ. It wasn't about preaching a morality, and it wasn't about preaching some sort of nice spiritualism. It was about preaching a man who was now called Lord and Christ. He was King God because he had been raised. And that message would go on to change the world of Christ crucified for our sins and raised for our eternal life. And so today, as we look at this text, I want to consider three implications from this account, and we'll unpack some practical application as we go. So the first one is this, that the resurrection is just naturally met with skepticism. It always will be. The second is the resurrection actually invites investigation. And the third is that the resurrection, if truly believed, will ultimately lead to an incredible transformation in our lives here and now. So skepticism, investigation, and transformation. So let's pray and then get into the text. Father, I want to thank you so much this morning. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you right now at this moment, as I speak to you on behalf of your people, are enthroned in glory. And Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would move among us this morning. Would you help me to preach this text? And Lord, again, I want us to see you. I want us to live in this reality, O God. So help me, I pray, and help us in this time for your glory and your purpose. Amen. Okay, the first thing we want to look at there in verse, well, pretty much the whole thing, but skepticism is the real natural response to the resurrection. Look at verse 1. But on the first day, now that was the Sunday following Christ's crucifixion and burial. The disciples during this time were completely dismayed and distressed. But I like how Luke starts it, but the story wasn't finished yet. And he tells us at dawn that the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and they had seen his burial place, they bring these spices that they had prepared to follow the Jewish burial custom. Now, the tomb of Jesus would have been cave-like, basically carved out the side of a rock face with a large circular stone that would have been rolled down a track to seal the opening. And that stone would have weighed lots and lots of pounds. More than one man could move, more than probably four men could move. You'd need a whole bunch of them. And what's interesting is that Matthew records that it's only along the way that these ladies, only along the way to the tomb, that they start discussing, how are we going to get the stone away? It's interesting. It's an interesting detail because apparently they're so grieved that they hadn't thought ahead of this obvious obstacle. For any one of us here in this room who have ever experienced deep grief, you know how easy it is to forget the obvious, right? You just become forgetful when you're in distress and dismay. And so these women didn't even know how the stone was going to get rolled away. And it included a group, if you look there in verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, but there were several other unnamed women. We don't know how many, but it's probably five or more. And there in verse 2 and 3, they find the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. Now look carefully at verse 4. Luke tells us that when the women find the stone rolled away and the tomb empty, they're perplexed. That means they had no idea what happened. They weren't even thinking of a resurrection. Not one of them at this point of seeing the tomb or the stone rolled away and the tomb empty, not one of them say, "Hey guys, gals, remember he told us this would happen." They're not even thinking that way. And that's important. They weren't coming to the conclusion of the resurrection on their own. What it actually required for these ladies to realize that Jesus had been raised was a supernatural encounter with two angelic beings. And this encounter causes them not only to remember Christ's words, but then to understand them. Look there in verse 6. These angels clearly announce, "Well, he's not here, he's risen." And they add, "Remember how he told you," and note this little phrase, "while he was still in Galilee." That was a long time ago. "That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Throughout Jesus' public ministry, he had repeated the prophecy of his crucifixion and his resurrection at least three times, if not more. But they didn't grasp the meaning. They probably thought it was one of his metaphors again. But now, here they are in the face of this empty tomb and two angelic messengers, and the reality of the physical resurrection started to dawn on them. And so they report it to the rest of the disciples, including the 11 apostles. Now, while the women didn't expect the resurrection, they didn't even remember what Jesus had said because they were so grieved, Luke tells us that when the apostles hear of this fantastic story in verse 10 into 11, their response is, "It's an idle tale." What I want you to see this morning is nobody was ready for this. Nobody was looking even for this. And remember, this original letter was circulated among the first believers. And we're talking here about the apostles, the leaders of the early church, who didn't believe in the resurrection at first. Talk about a little bit embarrassing, huh? Sometimes I hear, you know, the objection to the resurrection. Well, the apostles, they just made it up because, you know, they wanted to create a story for their own gain so that they could have control over a new religious group. Listen, if you're making up a story, why would you include an embarrassing detail like this? That's really dumb. You see, it's clear from Luke's account that no one was emotionally or psychologically predisposed to the resurrection. These guys didn't make this stuff up. And it lends credibility to the account. How? Well, because what took place was so beyond their scope of experience and so beyond their expectation that they couldn't have imagined Jesus to be raised unless a miracle happened to shatter their understanding of reality and change their minds. The miracle required another miracle for them to believe. And indeed, a miracle did happen. Jesus was raised and appeared to them. And we're going to look at that in our next message in chapter 24, verse 13 to 49. Here's the point I want to make to you this morning. It took a miracle to believe the resurrection, and it still takes a miracle to believe in the resurrection. Nobody gets there on their own. The good news is God still provides the miracle through His Spirit and His Word. You see, a resurrection, like think about it, guys. A dead person coming back to life. Have you been to a funeral? Most of you. I have been to many. Nobody's expecting a knock on the casket. And if you would, everybody would have a heart attack. And then you'd have more caskets. Listen, when we talk about the resurrection, we have to understand this is spectacular. And it's so spectacular that it is immediately dismissed by the skeptic. But I want you to understand this. There's another reason why it's dismissed. Not just because it's so hard to believe, but because people actually don't want it to be true. If the resurrection is true, then all of the claims of Christ are validated. That means He is the truth, the way, and the life, and no one else. And for people who want their own truth, their own life, and their own way, that is not an attractive proposition. So, you see, we need to understand that we can line up the facts of the resurrection, and there's lots. We'll get into them in a minute. But in the end, for someone to believe this, God must work. And the good news is that He actually does, and He does it out of mercy and grace. If you want to flip over with me to Titus chapter 3, I want to read you this very amazing passage. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Titus is later on in the New Testament, one of Paul's letters to an early church leader that he left in Crete. And he writes in chapter 3, verse 3 of Titus, he's writing basically to Titus, who is part of his apostolic missionary band, but he's also including pretty much all Christians here, and definitely the church in Crete. And he says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish." Hang on, I'll wait till you get there. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3. Good to go? All right. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness of our loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." Okay, why? Well, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Okay, but why? "But according to His own mercy." What mechanism was that? "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You see, this is how God actually saves somebody. He regenerates the heart and He renews the mind in the power of His Holy Spirit through the preaching of the crucified and resurrected Jesus. That's how He does it. And in that way, this is how you and I actually come to believe and so get saved. You see, it's His sovereign grace through the preaching of Christ crucified and raised. It's never going to be the facts of the resurrection that actually lead people to believe in the resurrection itself. God has to be active, but the good news is that He is. So, dear brother and sister, I want you this morning to not be surprised at people's dismissiveness towards the resurrection. And the fact that they're not convinced with the facts that you display to them. Actually, what I would encourage you to do in witnessing to other people is acknowledge that the resurrection is hard to believe. You could even admit that the apostles didn't believe it at first. That's actually an incredible apologetic. Because what we're saying to people is, you need to believe in a dead man come back to life. Well, that's impossible. I know, it sounds crazy, doesn't it? But it's still true. And this is how we know why. And we can be confident that God Himself will act. So instead, dear brother and sister, while the resurrection is spectacular, do as the women did. Go and tell them anyway, even if some aren't going to believe you. Because God will act when He sees fit, how He sees fit. But your responsibility and my responsibility is just to simply go and tell, like we sang this morning, right? Go and tell of the treasure you found. What is our treasure actually? Well, that we actually believe in a living Savior, a living God, who is active right now, not just in our personal lives, but in the world. I want to say one thing, because I can't miss it here. It's a bit of a sidestep, but it's a good point, I think. It's interesting that God chose to announce pretty much the most important event in salvation history first to the ladies. He hands the ball of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins to the women first. And He says, run the field with it. Isn't that amazing? Ladies, you should feel very privileged by this. Question is why? Why does He do it that way? Well, I'll tell you why. I submit it was to honor them. We even see it in this text. Listen, women in that society were considered unreliable. They weren't even able to testify in court. They were not treated as equals, which was evidenced, by the way, from how the men respond. Look there in verse 11. It seemed to them to be a what? An idle tale, right? Well, that original Greek word can understand, or we can translate it to be delirious. In other words, it was this kind of delirium that people have from a high fever. So you know what the disciples are saying, essentially? Crazy women. You see, the men needed to see that women were being fully included in the kingdom. The gospel was raising them up. They had failed to do that. But the gospel was raising them up. As Peter himself puts in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Kings and queens. You see, the beauty of God's design for men and women is that we actually need each other. The battle of the sexes is actually a false battle. We were made to complement each other, not to compete against each other. We were made to build each other up. There's obvious and wonderful differences that we carry, designed to complement each other. But the problem today is that society is so hopelessly lost in its radical feminism on one side and its fear of toxic masculinity on the other. It doesn't even know how to recognize good, healthy, and glorious expressions of masculinity and femininity. Now I get it. Both masculinity and femininity can go awry, but I want us to understand that God intends to redeem and renew both. He intends to both raise men and women. That means for all eternity, you, as God's glorious image bearers, are going to reflect the image of God in the masculine and the feminine. Amen? So you and I, as believers of Scripture and as followers of Christ, should have a biblical perspective on manhood and womanhood. Okay, that was a total aside, but I had to get it in there. Nonetheless, let's get back to the resurrection. The resurrection is a miracle that requires a miracle to believe it. And we've got to recognize that the resurrection is beyond not just our expectations and understanding, but it's just beyond the scope of our experience. Like I said this morning in my opening, we don't live in the reality of the resurrection. I think if you and I actually lived with the constant understanding that there's a day coming that I'm coming back to life, and when I come back to life, I will be immortal. I will be exactly like Jesus. That's what John tells us. If I really believe that right here and right now, I guarantee you all my priorities change. I guarantee you my perspective on my suffering will change. I mean, listen, there's a part of us that we're just never actually going to fully grasp this side of heaven. Because really, could you imagine for a moment, how many people here are older? Oh, I don't want to ask the ladies. But all you people who are over 40, you know who you are. For a moment, can you think about if you woke up tomorrow with the same vigor and vitality and metabolism that you had when you were 20? The same flexibility, the same endurance, the same strength. Could you imagine that? I dream of it sometimes. But the resurrection is better than that. Because even when you were in your 20s, you were still touched by decay, disease, and death. The fact of the matter is we don't fully grasp the resurrection because it's not part of our reality yet. But it will be. So we should really look forward to it, right? You and I need to be reminded that our Christian hope is not about a ghost-like existence somewhere off in some dimension when we die. The Christian hope is flesh and bones, and it is beyond disease and death and decay. And it's hard to believe, but I pray this morning that God would grant us by faith to believe it and to live according to it. I'm going to get into that later, but first we got to get to this second point here, and this. The resurrection needs not only to be contemplated, but it needs to be investigated. Look there in verse 12, back at Peter. So go back to, Luke chapter 24. Go back to Luke 24 and look at verse 12. I love this little ray of hope. So you got the ladies completely confused. You got the men completely dismissive. Typical, eh? That was a bit of a joke. Anyway. All right, guys just don't care. Leave me alone. I'm on the couch. The women are saying, well, I didn't really expect this anyway. And here we got Peter. Look what Peter does. I love this picture. The reason why I love this picture so much is because remember what happened to Peter here? You remember what Peter did a couple days earlier? He denied Christ 3 times. I'm pretty sure that Peter, for those 3 days, was probably thinking, I should have been up there beside him, not the criminal. I'm the one who said I would be with him all the way. And here I am cowering in fear. And I bet you Peter hears that the tomb's empty. Oh, Peter is not running to see if it's not true. Peter's running because he believes it's true. He's running to investigate, to confirm the women's report. And what do we see here? Well, he sees the linen clothes that are cloths that Jesus' body was wrapped in are just lying there by themselves. Clearly the body is gone. What's very interesting is that John gives us another detail that the cloth that was over Jesus' face was actually folded up and put along somewhere along the side. It wasn't with the other burial cloths. Now, what's the significance of that? Commentators have basically shrugged their shoulders and said, we don't really know. But I would submit to you this. No grave robber would take the time to unwrap a body and fold the face cloth up nicely and put it over in the corner. In other words, somebody was there who wasn't trying to rob the grave. And so Peter's like, this is out of my framework of understanding. I don't really get it, but the whole account bears the fingerprints of authenticity. And so Peter goes home marveling, and again, it's not in disbelief. Peter is just wondering and amazing. He's in amazement. He couldn't grasp it, and really, who could? So we need to see that Peter's response was one of faith, and he runs to investigate. And in a similar way, we're invited to investigate today. Now, you can't go up running from this place and go and investigate the empty tomb. Well, I suppose you could, but it'll take you a couple connecting flights, and then you'll have to get in Jerusalem, and then you have to wait in line, and eventually you can go see the empty tomb. But that's not really what I'm talking about. You see, you can run in faith and actually go and investigate the evidence for the resurrection because there's a lot of it, and it's quite good. Here are a few things, just 5 things. The first thing is, was Jesus actually dead? The definitive answer, even secular historians would admit to this, yes, he was dead. The Roman soldiers confirmed it, and they would have forfeited their life if he wasn't. Was the body stolen? No. Why? Because the disciples lacked motive. They were devastated. John tells us that they were in fear, hiding from the Jewish authorities, because they thought that they were next. They also, by the way, lacked ability. I mean, the tomb was guarded by a group of at least 4 fully armed Roman soldiers. And by the way, all the disciples held their witness to the end of their lives that Jesus had physically risen from the grave. Was it the wrong tomb? Clearly not. Why? Well, because all his opponents needed to do was go to the right tomb and produce the body. And nobody ever did that. Plus, you have the testimony of Joseph of Arimathea, who was one of the council members. Did the disciples only think that Jesus, did they only think that they saw Jesus, that this was some sort of hallucination? Answer? No. Why do we know that? Because we have multiple eyewitness testimonies on different occasions and circumstances that all encounter the risen Jesus. And then Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that there was over 500 at one time, most of whom were still alive during the writing of that text, so people could actually go and interview them. Was the resurrection spiritual? Okay, Jay, I concede it. Sure. There was no body there, but it was just a spiritual thing. But again, the answer is no. Why? Because the reports show that he had physical features. They touched him. Thomas touched him. Thomas wouldn't believe until he put his fingers in the nail holes and his hand in his side. Jesus was physical. So there's a lot of good evidence. Now, I don't want to miscommunicate this. The resurrection can't be proven scientifically. You're not going to construct a airtight historical argument saying that the resurrection took place. But there's good evidence for it, and it can't be dismissed as a fairy tale. Listen, from the changed lives of thousands of people in Jerusalem, we're not just talking about the disciples and the apostles. We're talking about the crowds in Jerusalem who witnessed the resurrection. Remember the guys who were grieving in last week's text? Everybody who went home mourning? Well, then only a month and a half later, you've got 5,000 people believing that Jesus walked out of the tomb. Well, how do you explain that? A resurrection. They knew that the Jewish leaders had killed this man, and they were convinced that they were wrong in doing it and that God spun it for salvation. So, here we go. The point I want to make is this. The resurrection is an event that can actually be investigated in history, and I invite you to do it. But I want you to understand that the real proof of the risen Jesus actually comes from an encounter with the risen Jesus through faith. Now, I know that sounds a bit paradoxical. Well, Jay, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Yes, that's correct. You can't prove the resurrection, but if you seek Jesus, even through the evidence, and if you seek the risen Jesus today in faith and repentance, he will be found by you. Many here are a testimony of that fact. But if you are standing outside of Christ today and you don't really know what to make of the resurrection, it might be true, it may not be. Well, I want you to ask yourself the question, if it is true, what will I do about it? Because you will need to repent if it's true. You will need to change your ways if it's true. You will need to trust in the God who gave his life for you. But I urge you to do so. Okay, last but not least, we're almost out of time. Here's the last thing. So we've seen that the resurrection invites skepticism, and that's normal. We should all expect it. Preach it anyway. Number two, the resurrection invites investigation. And we should know the facts around the resurrection and invite people to investigate, knowing that God himself will work through this. And finally, for you and I as believers here this morning, the reality of the resurrection should redefine our life. It should totally change everything. Listen, in this context, the disciples were shattered by grief. They weren't expecting the resurrection. And then in a few weeks, they go from being cowering in the corner to preaching to thousands in the same city that Jesus was murdered. They're preaching in the face of the men who plotted Jesus' death. What accounts for this change? Again, the resurrection. These men and women's lives were reshaped. So, there are many, many ways, and there's probably a whole book that could be written on this, and there probably are. But I just want to give you three ways this morning in which the reality of the resurrection should reshape your life as we live in the here and now with these diseased, dying, and decaying bodies. We should live with hope. First thing is this. We should have unfailing hope and patience in the midst of our suffering. Can you flip over to Romans chapter 8, verse 18? Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I want to read to you this little excerpt about the future glory that's coming. Romans 8, 18. I love what Paul says in verse 18 because Paul suffered a lot. Probably more than anybody here. He says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Dear believer, your resurrection in Jesus Christ will make all of the cancers, all of the disorders, all of the diseases, and all of the deaths that you've experienced in your life appear as nothing. That's what Scripture says. Do you believe that? Some of you are a bit concerned because I'm talking to the ladies, you're a little older, so you say, well, my biological clock is ticking. You need to understand your resurrection clock is ticking. It's a better way to look at that, because every day that goes by, you're getting closer and closer and closer to an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Your age and your increasing sickness should not cause you anxiety. It should actually cause you hope. It's leading you to something better than you will ever experience in this world forever. You see, the day is coming where you are going to have glorious immortality because of Jesus' work. When all of creation is eagerly anticipating our revealing of the sons and daughters of God, should we not be eagerly anticipating it? Amen. Listen, this is a great way to turn pain into patience. I've told you before, I got lots wrong with this body, and this is giving me tremendous hope. This day coming where I'm not going to need this. My ankylosing spondylitis is going to be gone. The other unmentionable problems are all going to be gone. And I'll be able to eat whatever I want. Forever. I don't know about you guys. I'm having steak for like 1,000 years and then maybe some dessert. Anyway, I'm sure that desire needs to be sanctified. But listen, unfailing hope in the midst of suffering. because it's not going to keep going. Second thing, the resurrection must give us an eternal perspective in this life. Quickly, again, you're in Romans now, flip over to Philippians. It's like having an open Bible study today. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, a little further down in the New Testament, just before Colossians, if you hit it. These words are weighty. In chapter 3, verse 20 of Philippians, Paul writes this: "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Get this. "Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Listen, you and I are going to have a resurrected form just like Christ's. Now, I don't want to get too science fiction-y on you because I don't really have the answers for this, but do you know the properties of Jesus' body were pretty incredible? He could still eat, he could still drink, he could still walk around, but he wasn't limited by his physical environment. Put it to you that way. What will that be? I don't know, but it sounds amazing. But I want you to know now, here, tangible stuff. You and I have actually been promised a renewal date for our physical lives, not an expiration date. And often what we do is when we stand in front of the mirror and we see the flab and we see the wrinkles and we see the arch back and we look in and we say, "Oh, this sucks." And then so we go to the gym and we spend hundreds and thousands of dollars and thousands of hours trying to look like we did when we were young. What a futile effort. Instead, what you should look in the mirror, and instead of seeing this decaying corpse that's around you, you should be looking for the character of Christ in your life. Because you get a new one of these. How much are you looking like Jesus in your character? Forget about your six-pack. Listen, I want to give you an example of this because it's one of the idols in our day. I don't mean to talk down to physical fitness and health because it is a priority, and obviously we need to pay attention as good stewards of the physical forms that God has given us. And it can be good. Even Paul says, hey, some exercise is beneficial, so go ahead and do it. So don't leave this place thinking, wow, Jay must be a slob. He doesn't want us to exercise. No, it's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this: physical fitness and health is one of the idols of our day. People spend, listen, there is a billion-dollar industry that is fueled by people's obsession and fears of a body that is inevitably going to rot and die. That's a bad investment. It just is. And what the resurrection should do is it should reframe our perspective on physical health. Yes, take care of it, but don't let it become an idol. Because there's a day coming, dear brother and sister, where you're going to get a body that no diet, no level of training, and no genetics could ever produce. Amen? So therefore, you should prioritize your training for godliness. That's what you need to prioritize. Go ahead, do your keto, but do it for Christ. Lift weights for the glory of Christ. I challenge you this morning that everything you do with your physical resources, that you tie it back to the purposes of Jesus. Because if you don't, it's vanity. And it'll all end up in the ash heap. Oh, you might look really good in that casket. But Jesus won't care. And it won't matter for eternity. Okay, last thing the resurrection should do is this. It should give us Christ-like courage in the face of opposition. You're still in Philippians? Turn over to chapter 1. It should give us Christ-like courage in the face of opposition. Chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 27 and 28. You just one page over. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says this. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Dear brother and sister, I want you to know this morning, honestly, that no one can actually threaten you with death. If you really believe the resurrection, then all death is to you is a servant to bring you to Jesus. That's all it is. Where is your sting, O death? Where is your victory? What are you going to do with me? Kill me? I'll be better off. Or in the immortal words of Obi-Wan Kenobi, if you strike me down, I will become more powerful than you could possibly imagine. That's not scripture, that's Star Wars, but it fits. All death does is bring us into a joy unspeakable, a greater life than you and I could ever experience here. I don't care how many promotions and how much money you got in the bank and how many abs you got. So listen, the reason why I labor on this, we're almost done. It's impossible to make too much of the resurrection. My dear brothers and sisters, but it's very possible that you and I make too little of it. We often live as this is just our only life. We live with a very, very shrunken perspective. And I don't know why that is. I don't know if it's because, you know, there's just responsibilities that we got to take care of that are very tangible. I don't know, maybe it's a lack of experience with the living Christ. Like, we're really not that convinced that he's alive. I confessed to you this morning. You know, yeah, I had this intellectual assent that Jesus is alive, but all of a sudden something dropped in my heart. And I was like, oh, wait a minute. Oh, yeah, he's alive. He's actually living. Do you know what it did for me for the rest of the week? It transformed the way I spoke to my wife. It transformed the way I spoke to my children. It transformed the way I looked at the lost. I didn't do any of that perfectly, by the way. But there was a different motive. Because if Jesus is alive, then it all matters. It all ends in a resurrection. And by the way, if you are here this morning apart from Jesus and you are living your life by your own set of rules, if you're living your life by your own truth, your own way, then I want you to know there's still a resurrection coming. But it will not lead to eternal life for you. It will lead to eternal death. And there's a way of escape. It's simply repenting and believing in Christ. And he will grant you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in him. A resurrection like his own.